2 Samuel chapter 11, I'll begin reading verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's just stop there. Okay, just think for a moment. He committed a sin with Bathsheba, right? When we get to verse 27, she's bearing a son. She's having the child. So I think we all can grasp this concept. Roughly how long a time frame we're talking about between the sin and verse 27? 9 months, right? Okay, 9 months. So the Bible doesn't say for sure how long it is, but we know that at least 9 months has passed because she now has borne the son. Doesn't say anything about, you know, being premature or anything, so we assume it's full term. And so 9 months, and then sometime after those 9 months, probably within a few months after that, it seems, because the description of the child is a young child. So probably within a few months after that, we pick up in verse 1. But before we do that, look at verse 27 again. Look at that last statement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see that? So the Lord's not okay with what's going on. But the Lord hasn't really outwardly, we'll talk about inwardly in a little bit, outwardly done anything. So it may look like if you were just watching this, and you know this is the days of our lives in David and Bathsheba, it may look like that everything's hunky-dory, peachy-keen, fine and dandy. But that's not the case. The Lord's given them some time here to make things right, and David does not. So now we pick up in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. That's interesting. The Lord is displeased, so the Lord's going to send the prophet here to confront David. Now, this isn't in our, maybe in our notes, but notice this. When the Lord is correcting people, often he uses spiritual, mature people in your path. And when that happens, the idea is don't get mad at them. Understand the Lord is using them to correct you. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, now he's going to use a story here to bring David to some realization. There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he, this rich man, had all this great flock, he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb, that one little lamb he had, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. That's the idea, he killed it and prepared to eat it. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this very thing shall surely die. Let me stop again and say this. It's always easier to judge everyone else's sin, isn't it? You know what? I found this to be true. I have given up everyone else's sin this fast. It's my sin that I have problems with. And so that's how we all are. We can look at everyone else and say, boy, they're wrong here, they're wrong there, they should do this different. But when it comes to us, there seems to be this great gulf where we have a hard time getting across and dealing with what's going on in our own life. And so Nathan understands that. So sometimes it's helpful, instead of just confronting that person with the actual sin, is to use another situation. They can see that clearly, and then he turned it back on him. Look at verse 6. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Now look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have more than given unto thee such and such things. You had so much. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now remember, it was actually the battle there in Syria where Uriah was killed, right? It wasn't David's actual hand that killed him, but notice what the Lord said. I'm holding you guilty because you're the one behind this. I know what you did, David. Your plans didn't escape me. I know exactly what was going on there. And then he continues on. And has taken his wife to be thy wife and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I'll take thy wives before thine eyes, and I'll give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, verse 13 is critical, because we'll see this in our notes. It's one thing to be corrected. It's another thing how you respond to that correction. And how you respond to that correction really determines a lot that's going to happen. Look at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And that's the mercy of God right there. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, last lesson we dealt with, now follow me this first part because this kind of gets us to where we're going to go this morning. The last lesson we dealt with, we talked about the believer's responsibility to live a life that is clean and holy. Remember we talked about that? Dare to live a clean life. We talked about standards and things like that, about living holy before the Lord and before other people. And we talked about this, that the point, the reason we try to live a life that's clean and holy, we're not trying to earn God's favor. Okay? It's not like God is ready just to take a hammer and hammer us every time we walk out of line. I'm His child. He loves me. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I don't live right because I'm scared to death that God's going to strike me with lightning if I just step out of line just a little bit. That's not the Christian life. We don't live in fear and fretfulness. That's not how the Christian ought to be living. Now, fear of the Lord, that's true, but that doesn't mean that we're biting our nails and afraid that we're going to get struck by lightning. That's not the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. Fear of the Lord has to do with respect and knowing what He's capable of, and so therefore we're not flippant about things and casual about things like that. But anyways, we said that the reason we ought to live clean and holy primarily is that we need to have a testimony to the world. And that's exactly what the situation here. Nathan said to David, your sin is going to cause all these nations around you to blaspheme my name. Because you're supposed to be my people. You're not supposed to be living. That's how they're living. You're supposed to be different. But they're going to say, well, they're no different than us. You know, they're so holy, but they're no different than us. And you're giving these unsaved people opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. And so he said, our responsibility to live holy is in order to have a testimony of the Lord's holiness. We're called by His name. We're a Christian. And so our life is to reflect the Lord. And so it's not about looking good in their eyes. It's not about lifting ourselves up, but it's about to be a testimony for the Lord. We're light and salt, pointing people back to Jesus. Now, God's name is blasphemed when those who bear His name live a poor testimony. Let me ask you this question. Why should the world want what we have if what we have is no different than what the world has? And if we're going to tell them about Jesus, okay, watch this. If we are as vulgar or as crude or as lustful or as proud or as dishonest as unsaved people, they don't need what we have. They already have it. I mean, how can I have a testimony of salvation if I go before them and I'm living no different than them? And here's what people say, well, you know, man looks at outward appearance, but God sees the heart. That is true. God does see the heart. That doesn't mean He doesn't see the outward, but God sees beyond the outward and sees the heart. That is true. But man does look at the outward appearance. Man cannot see my heart. Only thing man knows about my salvation is what they see in my life. They can't look and see if I'm sincere in my heart. And so if I'm going to be a good testimony for the Lord and be able to witness to people, then there should be something about my outward appearance. There's an old story. It's an old story. You probably have heard it before. But it goes like this. And this is some years ago. This pen salesman, P-E-N, this pen salesman went to this one of these like five and dime places. And we're trying to sell them, you know, get them to buy a big order of pens and sell it to their customers. And this pen was telling this owner of this five and dime, he said, this is the best. This is the best pen in the world, and if I had one, I would show it to you. So he said, I usually have a pocket full of pens. Here we go. Go ahead and throw it to me. Go ahead. Oh. All right.
ink on me. Now, he said, this is the best pen in the world. He said, if you buy these pens, everyone will want one. No pen is like this pen. If you had this pen, you would always want to use this pen. And he was just selling this. And then finally, the manager said, well, you know, I'll buy 500 and we'll try and see. The guy said, great. And then he starts writing up the order. And immediately the owner says, forget it. I don't want one of them. Just take them. I just get out of here. And walks into his office. The secretary, who was kind of watching this, when the guy leaves, she goes to the boss, the manager, and said, what was that about? You were willing to buy 500, and all of a sudden, boom, just all of a sudden, not one. He said, here's what the boss said. He said, when he went to write my order, he didn't use one of those pens. He used a different pen. If his pens are so great, how come he's not using them? It's a good point, right? And so that's the same thing about salvation. If salvation is so great, and we're telling people about it. Notice I handed it to you. I didn't throw it at you. But anyways, if salvation is so great, then people could say, well, if this Jesus is so great, how come he's not changing your life? And so we need to have a testimony of holiness have a testimony for the Lord. Now, the previous lesson when we talked about the sin of Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba, it dealt with the danger of sin and the necessity of living a holy life. Now, this lesson that we're talking about today deals with, well, what should we do when we sin? So last week it was, let's try best we can to live holy, not to be doing things in front of the lost world that would cause them to blaspheme God's name or our testimony of blaspheming His name. Let's try to live holy and clean. But today we say, well, what happens when we do sin? Because David did sin, did he not? So what do we do when we do sin? Well, let me explain to you the reality of living for the Lord. Number one is this. We ought to try our hardest not to sin. Okay, that should be our mindset. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire. We shouldn't be flippant. You know, shouldn't have the attitude, well, you know, we all sin, so what's the big deal? Okay, we shouldn't be flippant about that. We all may sin, but you know, that doesn't mean we ought to be flippant about it and just give in to it. So we ought to try our hardest not to sin. Our prayer, our mindset about this. And then as we mentioned last week, we ought to set up some standards, some boundaries to keep us from getting close to sin. Okay? We don't wait till we're on the very edge to take action. Now, I think we all understand this. People kind of kick about it, but if you had an expensive, let's say you paid this is a precious antique. You paid $1,000 for it. And someone came and set it on the very edge of this thing. I mean, just on the very edge. Like that. And you paid a lot of... Whoa. Let's push this back. I don't want anything to happen. Well, what's the difference between that and living a Christian life? Why do we want to put our Christian life on the very edge? We ought to say, well, let's tell you what. Let's push it back away from the edge of sin so we don't accidentally something happens. The same thing about standards. We're trying to stay away from the very precipice of sin. So we set up some standards. Third thing to understand is this. Don't ever think you're beyond a sin. Never look at some sin and say, ah, I would never do that. Oh, I don't ever have a problem with that. Let me tell you, your flesh is a lot worse than what you think it is. And your heart is more deceitful. No one is beyond any sin. I mean, any sin. Don't get haughty. That's why, first of all, that should give us compassion to other sinners. You know, here's some woman who spends her nights walking the street selling her body. Ah, how could anyone do that? Well, she probably, when she was a little girl, she probably never thought she would do it either. But that's what sin does. So we should have compassion to those people. Here's a person who's wasted their life on drugs or something like that. Ah, what a waste of a life. Well, they did waste their life, but we still can have compassion. Anyone can get caught up in some type of addiction and ruin their life. So we should never think we're beyond a sin and have a haughtiness or a hardness towards sinners. So never think you're beyond some sin. Now, here's the fourth thing. Number four is this. Understand this. You will sin. Try hard as not to. Set up standards. Don't think you're beyond a sin, but the truth is you will sin. That's the reality of life. Not encouraging it. Not suggesting it. I'm just telling you that's the reality. We do sin. And the key is this, what you do after you sin becomes very critical to your Christian life. What do you do after you sin? Let me show you a verse here, a couple of verses. 1 John. 1 John 9 is what we talk about a lot. Let's just put back up to verse 8. If we say we have no sin, watch this, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, now look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, talking about the Lord, a liar, and His word is not in us. So we do sin. That's the reality of it. God's not encouraging it. He's just saying this is it. Okay, He knows us. We do sin. But look at verse 9, right in the middle. If we confess our sins, that's the idea of admitting to it, fessing up to it, confessing, repentance, all that, I think, is included here. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in reality, we do sin, but we now need to deal with our sins once they're committed. So the question this morning, as we think about this accepting correction, here's the question this morning. How are we going to respond to that Nathan that comes in our life? When the Lord uses either a person or event or some situation to point out and say, thou art the man, how do you respond at that time? Because some people don't respond well. Some people don't respond for correction. I mean, they get mad. They deny it. They throw a fit. But the truth is, how we deal with correction, we sinned. Then what? How we deal with that correction about our sin is very vital to our Christian life. Now, listen to this statement. A refusal to be corrected is a refusal to change. Because why would you change it? I mean, if you're refusing correction, what you're saying is, I'm okay. I'm okay just the way I am. So there's not going to be any change in your life. So what keeps us from being corrected? Okay, so now we're getting ready to give our three main points here. But what keeps us from being corrected? Well, number one is this. We enjoy the sin. That's the truth of the matter. Some people enjoy lying. Something I've had to learn. Not that I've learned how to lie. I don't mean that. I've learned that people enjoy their lying. That surprises me. I mean, they enjoy lying to people. I mean, they create these fantasies that later on, you find out nothing you told me was true. But they enjoy that. They enjoy creating. Just go to Facebook. You'll notice people tell all kinds of things that aren't true. But people enjoy their sin. Some people enjoy whatever the sin is. Sometimes we only think drinking and drugs. But any sin can be addicting. There's people who make a lot more money than we make who go shoplifting. There's people who've been arrested shoplifting with thousands of dollars in their purse or their pocket. You know why they shoplift? Because they like the thrill of the steal. Okay? It's that's one of the ones I was thinking of. There's an addiction to it. They enjoy it. And so you have to understand that one of the reasons, and when you correct them, the reason they get mad is because they like what they're doing and they don't want to change. So we enjoy the sin. The Bible does say there's pleasure in sin for a season. But that season does come to an end. Here's the second reason I think we don't want to be corrected. Number two is this. We think we'll get away with it. Why change? Why be corrected? I just got to keep my mouth shut and just keep, I'm just going to keep in a secret about this and no one will know and I'll get away with it. That's probably what David thought. Why fess up? Look how, I've been 9+ months, I'm getting away with it. But he wasn't. And if no one else knows, you and the Lord knows, and the Lord's going to not let you get away with it. Which brings us to number three. Here's a third reason we don't like correction, I think. We want everyone else to think we are better than we really are. That's why some people will never walk an aisle and come to an altar. Because they don't want anyone in the church thinking that they actually have something in their life that's not right. Let me give you a newsflash. We already know that. You know what? Here's the thing. Most people know what your problem is before you even confess up to it. So when you confess up to it, it's not like people are like, oh! They're like, yeah. Yeah, we knew that. I mean, they'll be nice about it, but they're not surprised because, you know, we easily see everyone else's sin. It's our own sin that we deal with trying to come up to correction. So if we sum this all up in one word, enjoy the sin. We think we'll get away with it. We want everyone else to think we're better than we are. What one word, okay, this is a chance for you to speak up. What one word would put all this together? What one word can you think of? Pride is it. It's our pride, isn't it? And because of our pride, we don't want to be corrected. We don't want anyone to ever point a finger at us or anyone. That's why if a preacher just teaches the Bible in a very abstract way without ever dealing with issues of life, then people like that. But when you start dealing with actual sinful activities that they have to be corrected about, all of a sudden, boy, now they're mad. And the reason is people don't like that. Their pride wants to resist that or resist that. Now, here's what I think I find interesting about these two lessons, last week and this week. Last week, the man that God, that the Lord used, the event in the man's life that the Lord uses to teach us about God's chastening, okay? Was David chastened? Yeah, he was chastened. We talked about that last week. And we're kind of backing up a little bit as far as what we talked about. Now we're talking about the actual willingness to be corrected. But the man that God uses to teach us about the chastening of God when we sin is also the man God uses to teach us how to accept the correction when we sin. Now think about that. He uses the same man. Here's what happens when God chastens us, but also here's what happens when we accept correction. In other words, watch this, there's hope for all of us. It would have been one thing if God said, okay, here's a story about chastening. Now let me tell you about a different guy who responded well to correction. Well, God says, let me tell you about a man who blew it. Now let me tell you about the same man who turned around and still served me. There's hope for all of us. The truth is this, many times in a Christian's life, or I should say many Christians' lives, they do something that they thought they never would. And they're embarrassed. And they're ashamed. And they don't want to come to church. And they don't want to have anything to do with anything. Not because they hate God, but it's almost like a self-loathing. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I crossed that line. I can't believe I committed that sin. The truth is this, there's still hope. The Lord hasn't given up on you. The Lord's not ready to cast you away. The Lord's full of mercy and compassion. And here's a guy who shows us the chastening of God, but God also uses the same guy to show us about accepting correction, turning things around, making things right, and going forward with the Lord. Now, let me give you three main applications about this, about accepting correction. Number one is this. Accepting correction is necessary if we're going to change. We mentioned this a little bit a moment ago. Go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay, he's accepting the correction. Now go down to verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan a prophet, the same prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now I would say this, okay, just on the surface, I think we can make this statement. If he had never accepted correction with the sin of Bathsheba, there had never been the blessing of Solomon. Because he had still been under God's chastening. And the reason the Lord gave him Solomon and gave him this son who had 40 years of peace, which is what Solomon means, is because prior to that he said, I've sinned. Let's make things right here. And so if we're ever going to change, we got to accept correction. If we refuse to take ownership of our behavior, then we'll never change that behavior. Humility brings repentance, which brings change. Now, hold your place in 2 Samuel. I want you to go with me to the book of Psalms, the 51st Psalm. We're going to look at two different Psalms together. First one is going to be Psalms 51. You get there real quick and you're waiting on me, you can go to Psalms 32 and put a bookmark. That'll be another place we'll go here in a little bit. Psalms 51 and Psalms 32 was written by David, written by the Lord, but humanly speaking, by David. And they're written in conjunction with what we're talking about, this sin of Bathsheba and then the resulting correction and chastening of that. But notice what he says in Psalms 51. Look with me in verse number 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He's talking about the sin of Bathsheba. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. No, he's not blaming Bathsheba. He's not blaming, well, that's the way I grew up, or society, or my job, or my education, or my parents, or my children. He says, I've sinned, I've done wrong, now Lord, forgive me. So he's taking responsibility, and that allows him to have this time of change that's going to occur in his life. So accepting correction is necessary if we're going to change. Now, if pride keeps us being corrected, which that's true, then it takes humility in order to be corrected. So pride resists correction. Humility accepts it. So we're going to have to humble ourselves if we're going to be corrected. And that humility also allows us then to be changed. Pride both causes the sin, and then that pride keeps us in it. Pride is a terrible thing. Look at James with me, James chapter 4. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the who? Humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And all that happens through humility. Now, if I mention humility, I mention about seeking the Lord and confessing our sins. Does any verse jump out at you in Old Testament? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Good. So that's a very famous verse about this that everyone knows. I'm just waiting for me to say it, I know. Oh, I had a couple more verses than James, didn't I? Be afflicted in mourning and weep. Let your laughter return into mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, 2 Chronicles 7 says this, if my people, which are called by my name, shall what? The first thing he says is humble yourselves, and pray and seek my face, and turn from the wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Notice it begins with humility. Okay, so we have to accept correction. That's an idea of humility here if we're going to change. So if there is no humility, there will be no healing. What that's talking about. No humility, no healing. Number two, here's the second big lesson about accepting correction. Accepting correction prevents further chastening. Go back with me to 2 Samuel again. Go back with me to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. You see that? Now, listen to what I'm about to say, because I'm going to explain this to you. Nathan is not God's first attempt at chastening. The Lord was already working, and we'll see some verses in a moment. The Lord was already working in David's life. But God is upping the ante now because months have passed and David has not responded to any chastening. So now God is actually sending someone to point their finger in their face and saying, thou art the man. God has been dealing with David for months already, but David would not be corrected. How do I know this? Well, I told you Psalms 32 is the next psalm. Go there, Psalms 32. David talks about this time in his life. This sin has been committed. Okay, Psalms 32. Look with me in verse number 3. He's talking about this time before, after the sin and before Nathan shows up. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So there was a lot of already God chasing him, dealing with him. Now don't assume because there's no outward sign that there's no chastening. Here's what sometimes we would think. Well, they're not sick. They don't have a broken leg. They're not in a car crash. They're not going bankrupt, so God must not be chastening them. You tell you where chastening starts? Inward. God tears you up on the inside. And long before Nathan ever pointed his finger in David's face, God was already dealing with David. But David would not repent, even though he said, I feel like I'm torn up inside, I'm under this conviction, but he would not come clean, and so God has to up the ante. Now, go back with me to 2 Samuel. Notice what he says in chapter 12 and verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Now notice this last phrase. What's those last four words? You're leaving me on a limb here, folks. What's the last four words? Thou what? Shalt not die. So there's an implication here that if David would have continued to stiff-neck God, God said, I'm willing to go to the extent I'm going to kill you if you don't make things right. Now, here Nathan says, okay, God doesn't have to go to this extreme because you're dealing with it. And what I'm telling you is that as we refuse correction, as the Lord deals with us and we just say, nope, 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 God just has like, as it were, a dial and just keeps click, click. He just keeps upping the chastening. Keeps upping the chastening. Now, if you don't want to up the chastening, then you come clean. A whole lot better to come clean as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts us than we have to have a finger pointing in our face saying, thou art the man. It would been a whole lot better if David would have said, you know what? This is wrong. I need to make some things right here. But he just kept covering it up, and eventually the chastening increases. So here's a statement for us. The longer it takes to accept correction, the more severe God's chastening becomes. Probably the classic example is Jonah. Now, I'm sure as soon as Jonah said, I ain't going to Nineveh, immediately the Lord, I'm sure, convicted him. He's rebelling against God. But there's no change there. So he buys a ticket and wastes money now. And he's probably thinking, man, what a waste of money. I got to go way over here to Tarshish just to stay out of Nineveh. No change, even though the Lord's chasing him, but he's not accepting that correction. The storm comes and he's in the boat. Now you think he'd say, maybe the Lord's going to get my attention, but nope, I ain't going to Nineveh. So he won't accept correction. So the Lord dials it up some more, works it out where they're getting ready. Ready, over the board you go, you're going to drown. But he's still not. He's not saying, okay, Lord, I repent. He's like, I'd rather die than do what the Lord says. And then he gets swallowed by a whale. Now, let me tell you, at this point in time, you got to say, I think something's up here. I mean, how often do people get swallowed by a whale? But he said, I ain't changing. And then after 3 days and three nights, he realized, I ain't getting out of this whale until I deal with it. He said, okay, Lord, I repent. I'll go, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, I'll go. And God says, okay, well, spit him up. Now, once he accepted correction, the chastening was over. But wouldn't it have been better way back here when he said, Lord, I ain't going to Nineveh. And he'd have said, Lord, yes, I'll go. He could have forgone a whole lot of chastening, couldn't he? Same thing is true in our life. I got to move quickly because Doug's saying too long. Number three, accepting correction allows for a spiritual revival. And this is the good news. You're in Psalms 32, hopefully, maybe still. Look at verse 1. Psalms 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered by the blood, that's the idea, not that you're covering it up. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That happens after David deals with his sin. That's why he's talking about a blessing now that this sin is taken care of. In Psalms 51, he says something similar. Look in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. This is the turn now from dealing. He was being chastened, now he accepted correction and things have changed. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and watch this, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Now, this is all after the accepting of the correction. So now there's a spiritual revival going on in his life. Why? Because he's accepted this correction, and the Lord now is able to bless him again. Notice how, and I'm going to talk a little fast here, notice how often joy and blessedness is mentioned by David after he was corrected. Prior to correction, it's lousy, life stinks. But now he's saying, boy, what a wonderful thing it is to have this sin taken care of in my life. When we tend to look at correction as a negative, in truth, it is a positive. It brings us back to a place where the Lord can work in our life. We feel close to the Lord. The Lord's, again, moving in a positive way in our life. Hebrews says this, "Were they verily for a few days chastened," talking about our earthly fathers, "chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, the Lord, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." No one likes being corrected. "Nevertheless, afterward," after we accept the correction, "it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, I'm going to just jump to my conclusion. There is, when we think about, let me just give you the points, because if I'll spend too much time trying to build up to it. Let me just give them to you quickly. Ready? God is willing to forgive you of your sin. Now, we're talking about being corrected. God is willing to forgive us of our sin. That was true before salvation. This is true after salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance." That's the Lord's desire. Okay? Number two is this, God is able to wash your sins away. Whatever it is, God can forgive you. God can wash that sin away. Isaiah tells us this, Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, to deny that God can forgive is to attack the power of Jesus' blood. Two statements, we're done. Ready? Forgiveness is available to anyone who will humble himself and repent. You're not beyond God's ability to forgive you. And once that happens, here's what happens next. Then you get up and you serve God just like David did. David is forgiven, he got up, and he served God the rest of his life. That's the idea about accepting correction.